I'd like to start out in the Old Testament this morning. We turn to the book of Hosea. Now we'll go ahead and we'll read through the scripture, and then we'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer and see what the Lord has placed there for us. So the scripture for this morning is Hosea chapter 6, starting with verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give thanks for your word. We give thanks this morning that we can come together in peace and gather freely and just open your word and come under the sound of it. Lord, we ask that you would guide us through your spirit as we dwell or delve into it, that we might rightly divide the word of truth and that we can take from that all that you have placed there for us. Lord, we give thanks and ask that you would bless our study this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I said one of the challenges of working from the Old Testament is the language is very figurative. As some of the discussions this morning, you have to do a little digging to find out what was being meant by the language. But as you do that, it really gives you a much better feel or understanding or some of the subtleties. And like so many things in the Old Testament, the names are significant. So when you see the name Hosea, it actually means Savior. And so that book is written by the prophet Hosea around 722 B.C., and he dates it in the first verse, first line, that the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, to get a sense of what's going on, you have to understand a little bit about the history of Israel. As they had come into the land, you know, that the Lord had given them, they were told, go forth into the land and completely eliminate the existing inhabitants and occupy. And in the south, the stronger tribes, Judah, had come in and had pretty much done that. But as you got into the northern tribes, they were weaker tribes and they did not do that. And they either subjugated the tribes or the existing peoples who were there and made them essentially servants, or in some cases just sort of worked out a treaty and just intermingled with them. And effectively what happened is you had a melding of cultures going on. And after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam took over the throne of Israel. And due to his poor leadership skills, the northern tribes split from the kingdom. So at this point, you've got the northern 10 tribes known as Ephraim or Israel, and the southern tribe known as Judah. So that's when you hear those discussions, that's what we're talking about. Now, Ephraim was the larger and more powerful kingdom. They always had kind of a revolutionary flavor. They didn't follow the Lord's guidance, and they kind of sought after their own will. And so they always had this kind of a, you know, we're going to do what we think is best kind of approach to life. And they were not very stable politically. They went through a lot of rulers, often as a result of violent overthrow. You know, some of them were only there for just long enough to get their name recorded and then move on to the next one. But it was interesting that when you look at that, when Hosea describes the time, so he described the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, he's dating the time. He lived in the northern kingdom of Ephraim, up at the very top, but he's dating it using the kings of Judah in the south, where you had some political stability, because they were going through kings so fast in the north country, it didn't make any sense. So they also went through many capitals until Samaria was founded by King Omri, and that became the stable capital of Ephraim until it was destroyed. So we hear Samaria described. That's actually the capital of Ephraim, or capital of Israel, the northern tribes. Now, like I said, it consists of the weaker tribes who had not cleared the land of the original inhabitants, and they were greatly influenced by the original gods in the form of worship of those people who were in the land beforehand. And that's, to a large degree, that's what turned Ephraim away from the Lord and into the pursuit of false idols. And that's, we're going to see that as one of the major problems with this area. Now, the tribe of Judah, located in the south, was the most faithful to God of any of the tribes. And unlike Israel or Ephraim, Judah remained under the leadership of the house of David. Now, if you remember, David's house had been chosen by God as the leaders of the tribes of Israel, with the commitment that as long as they remained faithful to God, and somebody from the house of David would remain on the throne. So by and large, they were closer to, they were more stable, less powerful, less economically strong, but much more stable politically, and they adhered more closely to God's word. I say Hosea lived in the northern kingdom, and he was intimately familiar with the troubles and the failings up there. So that's the kind of the background of the history that we walk into this with. Now, go back to the text. We start out, and Hosea is considered a minor prophet, minor only in the length of the prophecy, not in the application of it. And he starts out saying, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away." This is the Lord speaking, speaking through the prophet Hosea. And he's raising the question of how does he deal with these headstrong and fickle people that he has chosen for himself. He chose the tribes of Israel out of all the other peoples of the world. But, these are people who are, they are tough to work with. And I'm always kind of amazed, you look back at the Old Testament, and you look back into the time in the desert, and during the day they're following the cloud of, or column of smoke, and at night it's a column of fire, and yet you still have people that turn away. And it's such a visible day-to-day display of God's strength and power, and his leading them out, and yet they still turn away. And so it's a tough group. They resolved to serve only the one true God, and they did that resolution truly in their heart, but they were too fickle to remain true to their commitment. Now, they had too much good to be cast out completely, but too much evil yet to be received as children of God. And so at the same time that God's justice would have them extract a just punishment, the people would repent and you'd get back into fellowship, and then just as quickly they'd forget all about it and turn back to idols again. So he's still working with this group. And the Lord's musing here about how to deal with these folks. We should not think that the Lord has any question about what he's going to do or how he's going to deal with them. When he's saying, "What shall I do to you?" Speaking in the form of man, really just to illustrate how unreasonable these people have been. The Lord is not questioning how he's going to deal with these folks here. Verse 5, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets." Again, I mentioned the figurative language. You talk about hewn, you're speaking in the language of a carpenter who takes a block of wood and hews something out of it and makes crafts something. So that's the language that he's using here. And he says he sent the prophets to hew a people out of this group. And the prophets are testifying against them. They're bringing forth most solemn and severe of threats. And he's attempting to hew out a righteous nation as one would work with wood, but they're still too fickle to remain true to the Lord. And he says, "I have slain them by the words of my mouth." The words of the prophet convicted Israel of their sin. They gave the law. With the law, then you have the recognition of sin. There's no yardstick to measure. You can't see where you're at. You don't know if you're over or short or just right. But once the law had been given, they could see that they were not in compliance with it. They could see their sin. They were now convicted of their sin. And so that had judgment suspended over them. The law also provided for the sacrifice. And so as they could see that they were not in compliance with the law, they also knew that they had to bring sacrifices before, and that while that did not satisfy the failure, it did not satisfy the sin, as we talked about this morning, it did pay the essentially pay the interest on it. It suspended the judgment until the Savior's time to come. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. Better wording might be, as my judgment is as the light going forth. Think about going out on a dark night. I think most people have had the experience, get out where there's not a lot of street lights, and it's a really dark night, and somebody turns on a light. And that beam just cuts through. It's brilliant. It's, you know, it instantly attracts your eye. You can't miss it. And you know instantly what it is. It's swift. It's brilliant. And it just absolutely cuts through. There's no mistaking it. And he says here, my judgment is like the light that goes forth. It's swift, it's brilliant, there's no mistaking it. You know exactly what it is. Verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now we're starting to get more into the heart of this message. The Lord is providing us with some insight into his desires for us in terms of acceptable worship. Now, that's expanded throughout the Old Testament. We'll see a couple of examples. And the first is when the prophet Samuel was speaking with Saul about his disobedience to the Lord. And to kind of frame the text here, we'll be looking at 1 Sam 15, starting with verse 22. But the prophet Samuel had gone to Saul and told him to make war against the Amalekites for their for what they had done against Israel. And that they were supposed to take... destroy the Amalekites completely. Destroy all the people, men, women, children, infants. Destroy all their horses, camels, sheep, everything. Destroy the buildings. Completely erase them from the face of the earth. And that was what God had called upon him to do. And in chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel is meeting Saul coming back, and he says, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. When Saul came back, he chose not to obey the Lord's will. You know, he kept King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. He kept him alive. He brought him back as a captive. He kept the best of the cattle. He kept the best of the flocks and brought them back. He erected a big monument to himself, not to the Lord who gave him the back victory. He erected it to himself. And so instead of following the Lord's guidance, he brings all this stuff back. And Samuel is looking at him and said, you didn't obey the word of the Lord. And he said, oh, I did. I did what the Lord said. Why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle? You didn't do what the Lord told you to do. And so here, this is Samuel's response back to him. He failed to do what the Lord called for him, and because of that, the Lord cast him out as the king of Israel. Now, within this area, the people were being corrupted by the worship of false gods and idols. There's a couple of things I wanted to point out in this passage from 1 Samuel. It said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, we know that witchcraft is abhorrent to the Lord. And if you think about it, what somebody who is practicing witchcraft is trying to do is to take on powers and abilities beyond what the Lord has allocated to us. It's rebellion. The Lord has given us what he has set up for us, and when somebody tries to go beyond that and say, I desire more power, I desire more authority, I desire to have a higher place, that's rebellion. Stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. When people are refusing to recognize the Lord as, you know, God, refusing to recognize him as the giver of the law, and they're going to go follow something else, that's stubbornness. And it's idolatry. We're putting our worship of something other than the Lord. So those are, you know, right there you see a clear picture that the Lord wants us to seek after him and to do his will, much more so than he is looking for us to, you know, give something out of our back pocket. Now, I said the people were being corrupted by false gods and idols. And you remember I mentioned that as the people had gone into the land, especially in the north, instead of pushing these corrupt individuals out of the land, and the people who were there were worshiping false gods, false idols, they were corrupt, they were against the Lord. And that's why he said push them out completely. And one of the primary problems that they were running into was because these people still remained in the land and because they still had relationships going with the children of Israel, the children of Israel were adopting their customs and starting to worship their gods. And one of the first ones you see is Baal worship. Now Baal, again, the Old Testament names mean something. Baal means the Lord. It was used widely. In fact, in a lot of cases in the Old Testament, you see term Baal applied to our Lord, to the God of Israel. And Hosea actually says, do not use the term Baal to refer to God, because its usage had been kind of corrupted out to these other false gods. Now, normally Baal worship was directed to a sun god or a fertility god. Many people consider their gods, and I say gods with a small g here, you know, their idols or so forth, were local. So you hear a lot of hyphenated names for Baal, you know, Baal Peor, Baal, various other types of things. But when you hear people talk about Baal without the hyphen, they're usually talking about the sun god. That's the idea being that in pagan worship, God is the one who brings sun and brings life back at the beginning of spring. If you wanted to have your fields grow, you would have to do something to, you know, wake up Baal here, and he would come up and give life. And of course, in the middle of the summertime, when you got that blinding heat, then they would be back there offering sacrifices, in this case, you know, and sometimes human sacrifices, to ask for forgiveness, or not so much ask for forgiveness, but to ask for relief from the heat. Now, the Baal worship was focused on a stone column or a pillar, which represented that. And so you hear in the Old Testament about high places or columns. That's what they're talking about. It's Baal worship. Along with Baal was his consort Ashtoreth, who was a goddess of both love and war. And she was represented by a wooden pole that would be set up in the temple at the same time. So you start hearing about poles or worship of poles. That's who you're talking about. And she represented both sex and violence. Now, the worship of those false gods involved sacrifice. It had ritual encounters with temple prostitutes. And all of this was just an absolute abomination to the Lord. Even worse were cults that worshipped Moloch and Chemoth. Most of those involved sacrificing children by burning them to death on the altar. And you would hear that euphemistic we referred to as passing the child through the flames. And that was usually taking your firstborn and burning him to death alive on the altar. Now, clearly those are practices that are an abomination to the Lord. And they were practices that, the priests for these are demanding significant sacrifices. But if you look at why these became popular, I think part of the issue is that worship of these false gods is essentially a business transaction. They don't impose any restrictions, requirements, any moral values on you whatsoever. If you want good crops, you go out to the priest and you say, hey, here's what I want. Priest tells you, here's what it's going to cost you. You make your sacrifice. He gives you the blessing. You're good. There's no moral values here. There's no implication about how you have to live or how you have to conduct your life. Same sort of thing. And these, you know, as we start thinking about these false gods, and everybody's thinking, well, thank heavens we don't have to worry about that today. But think about this. We still have fertility worshipped here. We have sex worshipped here. We have violence worshipped here. There's not a lot different than what you see. You know, people are still worshiping those things. They may not call it those same names, but they're still worshiping those same things. So, and people still have this idea that is more of a transaction than it is a relationship. And God is desirous to bring his people into communion with himself. You know, he's less worried about the sacrifice and more worried about our obedience, our love, our desire to be with him. I really think that a lot of people like to kind of guide off into these other areas because it's really pretty easy. You know, you get to pick and choose. I don't have to, if I want something, I just make the offering and I'm good. And most other religious beliefs, if you really think about it, kind of fit that pattern. You don't see a moral component to go with it. You know, we tend to think of that, but that's really something of a Christian value, that as a Christian, we represent, and we represent God. We should be like God. But most of these religious activities that are doing or following this sort of worship, there's no requirement for that. It makes life a little bit easier. As I said, we hear this message that God, you know, he's neither dependent on our sacrifices nor able to be bought or bribed by what we have. You know, think about it. God spoke into existence everything we have, everything we see. He brought us into existence. He keeps it all in, you know, working and spinning through the power of his will. What do we have that we can give to God that is so important that it's going to impress him enough to work any kind of a business transaction? I mean, how are you going to bribe God to give us anything? Anything we have, he gave to us. So the things that when he calls for us to give a sacrifice, he's really looking for obedience. He's looking for, you know, it's evidence that we are listening, we're doing our piece. And of course, the God's work on earth is done through his servants, and that's where some of that comes from. But we see this message repeatedly from the prophets, and look at Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Pretty clearly, he desires us to be like him, to bend our will to come into communion with him, not to sit out there and, you know, we're not paying tribute. We're desiring to be like him. We see it again in Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I asked the question earlier, what sacrifice can we give to God that's pleasing to him? It's not so much, you know, the fat of bulls or what we throw in the offering plate. But right here, a broken and a contrite heart and a broken spirit. If we're willing to take that freedom that we've been given and instead seek after the Lord and follow what he tells us to do, that's a sacrifice that he is pleased with. And finally, we have an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment and the fulfillment of God's word. And we see this in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these. And so the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. So clearly our love is more important than the sacrifice. Our willingness to be, conform ourselves to God's will, to be more God-like. And how do we be more God-like? We follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the physical embodiment. He is God in the form of man, and it gives us an example of how we should live. Going back to Hosea chapter 7, verse 7. But like men, they have transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. We see an example of this in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is not one or none who does good, no, not one. As we look at that statement, we're seeing it says that the children of men, you could also describe that as like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Now there's a striking similarity between Adam and the children of Israel that Hosea is describing. Adam was in direct fellowship with God. He lived in paradise. He was in fellowship with God in that, you know, they would walk together in the garden. They would converse. They had there was fellowship and worship there together. You know, he was created in such a manner as to be a companion to and to worship God. And he chose willfully to disobey the commandments of God. You know, God really only gave him one restriction. That was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. And he chose to do that and try to find every excuse he could for why he was willfully disobedient. And God cast him out of the land. And, you know, arranged for a means of redemption somewhere down the line. But look at Israel. Israel has been, you know, created by God, lifted up, cared for, given the land, you know, put into a land of milk and honey, you know, a land that is, you know, the promised land. And yet, you know, and in that land, they have the temple. In the temple is the high holy place, and in that, God actually dwelt physically. And you would actually have the opportunity to come before God, who was right there at the temple and right there in their presence, and dwell together. It's a unique situation in the Old Testament that they're describing here. Very similar to the situation that Adam was in. And like Adam, Israel chose willfully to disobey the word of the Lord, to transgress, to turn away, and they are preparing to be cast out of the promised land into captivity. Very shortly after this was written, the tribes from the north came down and conquered Israel, took them into captivity, and took them out of the land. And that's the beginning of the dispersion, Israel was spread throughout the world. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled by blood. Now, this is one of those places where man has transgressed the covenant and dealt treacherously with God. When you look at the name Gilead, it means that it's a rough place, and it's physically located toward the northern part of the tribes there. As you come up out of the Jordan Valley, you've got this series of broken table-like elements of the stone oak as you go up in the mountain range. It's a very rugged type of terrain. But this is the spot where Laban and Jacob made their covenant, set up a heap of stones. It's likely that that heap of stones may have become a center of idol worship itself, but this is an area where idol worship has taken place. You think back to Moses, where he created the brass snake to take care of the children of Israel because of the serpents that were biting them. You know, that snake had to be destroyed later on because it became an object of worship in its own right. It shouldn't have been an object of worship. It was simply something created. And so they had to destroy it because it was being worshipped. And it looks like that may be the same situation here. Even worse, if you recall the idea of the Levite cities. Now, the Levites were the tribe of Israel that was not given any land. They were given cities, but not land. And they were the ones who were called out to be the keepers of the altar, if you will. They were the ones who performed the sacrifice, who took care of all the tasks of keeping the altar and keeping the worship going. They were the sanctified tribe that was set aside. Ramoth Gilead was a Levite city. And that was a city that was designated as a city of refuge. And when you look at the cities of refuge in that time, if someone were killed, whether it was accidental or on purpose, his first next relative, who was designated as the avenger of blood, and he was called upon, it was his sacred duty to go out and kill whoever had killed his relative. And that still exists today in some of those areas. But the understanding was, if it was an accident, if it was not a murder, but something happened inadvertently that somebody was killed, that it was inappropriate for this person to be killed by the avenger of blood. So the cities of refuge were established. There were, I think, six of them, and the roads were kept clear so that no one would be hindered, and that person would have to get to that city just as quickly as they possibly could. And once they were inside the gates, the avenger of blood could not come in. And he would present his case to the city fathers and to the leaders, and then they would have it looked like they would actually go to somewhere where they could call witnesses, and they would look at this and consider it, and if they agreed that this was an accident, that this person was blameless, he would be allowed to dwell in the city until the death of the high priest, in which case he could go back. But any time other than that, if he left the city, then the avenger of blood could kill him without a bad conscience. But it looks like when you start seeing the city, or Gilead, is a city of evildoers and defiled by blood. Talking about a Levite city is a city of evildoers defiled by blood. It looks like at this point the Levites were actually providing refuge for murderers for a fee, defiling the city by blood. You know, how far has this part of the nation fallen when the Levite city is considered a city of evildoers and defiled by blood? So it gives you an idea of the Lord's looking at how far these folks have fallen. Verse 9, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Now this is a really sad state of affairs for those who are called to minister before the Lord's altar. Now, if we take that as a literal interpretation, then the Levites, the priestly class, has reduced themselves, instead of ministering at the Lord's altar and being the sanctified and set-aside group, they've fallen all the way down to committing highway robbery. Now, even worse, if you look at where Shechem is in relationship to Gilead, it's on the road to Jerusalem. So as people are going to worship in Jerusalem, as they're taking their sacrifices forward to Jerusalem to go worship at the altar of the Lord, they're being attacked by bands of priests who are robbing and killing them, which is about as bad an indictment as you can get. Now, we take it as a figurative statement, then the priests are leading men to their doom by their false teachings. But either case, worship of Baal and Ashtoreth involved a great deal of lewd behavior. So it seems to indicate that the priests who have been consecrated to the Lord's service were now serving false gods. And in many cases, even at the areas of or the temple worship, they had idols were set up inside the sanctuary. And so it was an abomination to the Lord. Even coming in and making the required sacrifice there involved an abomination to the Lord. Verse 10, I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. That horrible thing in the house of Israel is the worship of false idols and the turning of men's hearts from the Lord. I said, in the northern kingdom, which is known as Ephraim, it's gotten so bad that the Lord compares this to harlotry. Now, the reference is that the marriage relationship that the Lord uses often to explain the relationship that he desires to have with us. It's not just a business transaction. It should be God and his people joined as a marriage relationship. And it should be a relationship based on love, dependence, mutual trust, bonds that are sound and secure. And just in a marriage relationship, when one marriage partner prostitutes themselves and sells the comfort and the privileges of the marriage relationship for profit, it defiles the relationship, and it just creates an exceptionally deep hurt. And that's the same thing, that same kind of hurt that happens when we turn away from the Lord and start seeking after false idols. Now, harlotry was punishable by death at that time. Many biblical lands, it still is. In the Lord's illustration, the people of Ephraim have prostituted themselves from their relationship with Him to the worship of false idols. And instead of remaining true to a close, loving relationship with the Lord that had been established, the people instead are choosing to sell their love to worthless idols and hope for gain. In many cases, the nature of the worship involved sexual acts conducted in the temples with temple prostitutes, and makes that illustration even more relevant. And Ephraim is lost to this crime. It's surely to be destroyed. It's like a cancer spreading throughout Israel, and it's just continuing to create the moral decay at that time. Verse 11, also, O Judah, harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Even though this is pointed mostly at Ephraim, even Judah, who is more consistently following the guidelines, is still ruled by the house of David, but even that has succumbed to the temptations of idolatry, and it will be judged shortly. Ephraim will fall first, and then Judah will fall. And it alludes to the coming captivity and dispersion, where the people are cast out of the promised land, and they have to live without a nation, without a temple, and without the blessings of God until they've repented and humbled themselves before Him, and eventually will be brought back into fellowship. And you see at the beginning of Hosea, he talks about the guidance the Lord has given him to take on a wife of harlotry. And he has three children. The last, when you look at the name, means not my child. And she's cast out with her children. Eventually he is brought back in, stripped of all of the ill-gotten gains, has to live separated for a time, and then is eventually brought back into the relationship or back into fellowship. And it's a picture of what we're going to see with Israel here. In summary, God desires a close relationship between ourselves and Himself. It should be like the marriage relationship with mutual love and trust, where He supplies our needs and we trust and obey. When we start to think of our relationship with God as simply essentially a business transaction, where if I want something, I'll go pray for it. You know, if I, I'll show up periodically, I'll throw something in the plate. You know, I did my part. That's hurtful to God. It shows that we're falling away from Him. You know, He provides for our needs and chastens us because He loves us and desires the best for us. We should be obeying His word and offering our lives as a living sacrifice based on our love and trust for Him. And as a final example of that, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And, the final piece of scripture, Matthew 26, verse 36 through 42, then Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then He said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little further, He fell on His face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as You will. Then He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep the watch with me for 1 hour, He asked Peter? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done. That really is the picture that we should be following. That, you know, here the Lord has been called to something He really does not want to do. He knows exactly where He's going and what He's going to suffer, and that He's going to be, you know, made sin for us. He said, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, may Your will be done. You know, it's when you walk out, and I think most of you know that I'm currently serving as an Army officer, and just coming up on 30 years of service. One of the things we were told early on is, it's a lifestyle. It's not just a job. When you take your uniform off, you're still an army officer. You know, you still represent all of those values. You still represent the country. And you're legally responsible. You know, it doesn't matter whether I'm wearing the uniform or wearing a suit. If I'm doing something that is against those principles, I can still be charged legally for conduct unbecoming of an officer and a gentleman. When we walk out of here, the fact that we take off our suit and put our Bible down doesn't mean we're any less Christians. And we should be visible and understandable, and people should be able to tell that we're Christians because of how we are and how we carry ourselves, not just because we're wearing a suit on Sunday. That's really the sacrifice that the Lord is looking for, to bend our will, to put aside that free will that we've been given, to follow Him, to make ourselves more like Him, and to prepare ourselves to be in fellowship. We're going to spend eternity in fellowship with the Lord and in the presence of God. And that's really what we should be preparing ourselves for now. So the sacrifice that we offer of, you know, that the pittance that we put in the tray on the Sunday morning, the fact that we come on in here and give up our Sunday morning, that's a start, but what our real sacrifice for the Lord is to conform ourselves to Him and to be more Christ-like. And that really is the heart of what we should be called to do. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give thanks for what you've placed here for us. We give thanks especially knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross of Calvary, that He was put aside His will. He, you know, put aside His desires, and He went willingly and in, you know, obedience to Your will to give us the opportunity to have our sins taken from us. And Lord, we just ask that You would guide us, that we might have that same desire to put aside our own will to seek after You. We just ask that You would guide us, that we might follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can conform our lives to Him, and that we would be pleased, our lives would be pleasing to You. We ask You to dismiss this meeting with Your blessing, to guide us to our homes in safety. We give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.